Psalter number 332, which we sing in connection to the sermon this morning, entitled The Immutable Word. Stanza 2, Thy word and works unmoved remain, Thy every purpose to fulfill. All things are Thine and Thee obey, and all as servants wait Thy will. Let's arise to sing the four stanzas, all four, 332. We turn to sacred scripture this morning to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read the 17 verses of that chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The text for the word this morning would be those last two verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is good that we as God's people, the people of God's book, the sacred scriptures, take the time this morning to reflect on and meditate on that wonderful, that precious, that heavenly book that God Himself gave to us to be the rule book of our faith, of our hope, and of our life on this earth, and therefore to have true heavenly joy on this earth. Was not always the case that the Bible was the center and the focus of devotional attention of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the time of the Middle Ages, the Bible was set aside by the church, and the church lived in the agony and the misery of spiritual darkness, the darkness of man's traditions and religion. But God, by His mercy and grace, brought back the light and life of the scriptures back to his people, bringing the sacred scriptures back to his beloved church through the 16th century Reformation. The Reformation brought back to God's people the precious doctrines of the church, lost and buried under a pile of human superstition in the medieval church. And in doing so, called God's people out of darkness, the darkness of the false church, into the light and life of not just the doctrines recovered by the church, but back to her spiritual roots expressed by the early church fathers in the ancient creeds, and all the way back to sacred scripture itself. The reading, the diligent study, especially the preaching and living out of it. At its very heart and essence, the 16th century Protestant Reformation brought the Bible back into the hands of God's people, giving God's people the tool and the means to build up their spiritual lives, and therefore to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's good and fitting this morning that we consider that wonderful book, the worth of that book, the great worth and value of the sacred scriptures, God's wonderful goal and purpose in bringing the sacred scriptures back to his people. With that in mind, I call your attention to our text this morning under the theme, Sacred Scripture, the inspired book, the great prophet, the practical purpose. The basic fundamental thought and idea of these lovely, all-important verses of the Bible is expressed by that word, inspiration, in our text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that the Bible, set apart from all the books in the world, is God's inspired book. Literally, that it is inspired means that it is breathed by God. That means, in the first place, negatively, that the sacred scripture is not the work of man. What I'm saying here is that the author of the Bible is not man. It does not originate from, it does not come from man. Children, I'm sure you like to read books, don't you? Some of you like to read fiction books, mystery books, adventure books. Others of you like to read more factual books, books containing lots and lots of information, history books, encyclopedias, books on science, geography, etc., and so on. And I'm sure you have your favorite authors among the books, the kinds of books that you like. For some of you who just love to read mystery books, such as the Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew, your favorite author goes by the name of Franklin W. Dixon. And whether or not you have a favorite author, all these books that you like are authored by people, by men, and by women. But the Bible, Holy Scripture, the sacred scriptures, is not authored by man. Not even partially. Not even 99.9% of God and 0.1% of man. The Bible, all of it, 100% is breathed by God. That's what that little word all in our text tells us. All scripture is given by, breathed by, inspired by God himself. If the Bible is in any amount breathed by man, then the Bible is as trustworthy as man is, and man is not trustworthy. Man is not reliable. If the Bible is in any amount breathed by man, then the Bible is not free from error, because man makes mistakes. In a word, then, the Bible is spoilt by man and becomes like any other human book on this world that you can buy, that you can read from the library, like any other book on this earth. Much like our salvation. If our salvation is in any amount contributed by man, if faith is in any way contributed by man to our salvation, if we contribute just a tiny hair, a tiny breath to our salvation, then our salvation is as trustworthy and as reliable as man is. That is, it is unreliable. There is no way in which those are saved can be guaranteed to persevere to the very end. If salvation is in any way of man, then our salvation contains flaws, errors, accidents. All these bad things that happen to us in life are mistakes. mistakes. And you see then that nothing that God promises in His Word to us is guaranteed to be fulfilled, since He is not sovereign in our salvation. In a word, then, our salvation is spoiled by man, and salvation then is just like any other human process, drilling, manufacturing, a medical procedure that can go wrong, so very wrong. All Scripture is breathed by God. All of it. The source of the sacred Scriptures is God and God alone. And yet we know more than that, because Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us more about the author of Scripture and exactly how Scripture was written. And that reads, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Moved by the Holy Ghost. This important verse concerning how the Bible was written tells us, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is the divine source and author of Scripture. And then it tells us that the prophecy, which is the prophecy of Scripture, as verse 20 tells us, did not at all come by the will of man. Scripture is not the product of human will, not at all. It is not a human product, not in the tiniest bit. And yet, we know from this verse that in the divine process called inspiration, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Now, to be sure, that does not mean that in inspiration God used the human writers of the Bible like robots. Some people think that and teach it. They think that God just dictated to them what they had to write. And so the writers, the holy men of God, just coldly and mechanically, like robots, wrote the sacred Scriptures. Such a mechanical view of inspiration is not what is meant by our text, nor by 2 Peter 1, verse 21. We believe that from all eternity, God planned the Bible as a whole, with one main person at the center of it, Jesus Christ. And all of that is united by one central idea woven throughout the fabric of sacred Scripture, the covenant. Jesus Christ came to establish God's covenant by saving His people and them alone from their sins. And yet it pleased God to give that message not in a mechanical way, but in an organic fashion. God planned the Bible as an organic whole and inspired it as an organic whole, an organism, you will understand, being a living, united whole with the message of life, message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ directed unto His people. This plan also included the men whom God would use to write the Bible. He planned the lives of those men so that they would be qualified to write the Bible. He planned the different education of those men, their different backgrounds in life, their very different personalities and different vocabularies. For a stubborn and unrepentant Judah, God raised a simple herdsman by the name of Amos, whose honest, simple, and blunt language, together with his simple upbringing, God used to warn, to rebuke, to turn and return his people to himself. for his plan to give us the inspired songbook, God raised emotional and poetic David, brought him through a life filled with a vast variety of experiences so that God's people would have a divine songbook for life, yea, for all its circumstances in life, in death, in mourning, in suffering and affliction, for repentance and daily conversion, for assurance of forgiveness, and for joy, joy in holy Christian living on this earth. In fact, much of which was a picture of the sufferings and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom David pictured. Then for a thoroughly argued and systematic, logical presentation of the gospel of grace, besides being mightily used by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament church, God raised brilliant and thoroughly logical Paul, who had a lawyer's mind and had mastered the Old Testament scriptures to give to us much of the New Testament epistles, such as the book of Romans, which contains many, many important proofs for many, many important doctrines of the Christian faith. God planned all the education. God planned all the backgrounds and circumstances and experience of life. God planned all of life's details of these human writers. And then, when God breathed into them the words he wanted to be inscribed by his Spirit, God used all he fashioned in their lives, planned the events which molded them to give the variety of the sacred scriptures to us. That's what is meant by God moving holy men of old to cause the Bible to be written. In fact, the Bible is not mechanically inspired, but organically inspired, breathed by God, so that the source of the scriptures is God himself, specifically the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, and yet breathed by God through divinely raised, divinely prepared, and divinely worked human instruments, so that there is a variety and a style in the scriptures, and yet entirely all of it comes from God and God alone. That, in a word, is the meaning of the inspiration of God's holy book, his Bible. But there are two important details about inspiration that must also be set forth clearly that comes forth from that little word, all, in our text. One, the inspiration of the Bible is plenary. That was mentioned briefly and in passing a while ago. By believing in plenary inspiration, we believe that the Bible is fully inspired, the whole Bible is inspired, the Bible is completely inspired, completely of the breath of God. It is the full and complete Word of God. Everything from Moses and the first five books of the Bible all the way to John in the book of Revelation. It is God's complete revelation. Nothing is and nothing must be added to it. Nothing is, and nothing must be removed from it. That first of all. Two, the inspiration of the Bible is verbal. That is, it is not only that the ideas of the Bible that are inspired, but the very words and the very letters of the Bible are breathed by God himself. Every word, every single letter inspired by God Himself. And it is exactly because inspiration is verbal, word for word, letter for letter, that we object to the modern translation methods used by men working in connection with huge publishers, whose concern, you see, is not preserving the verbal inspiration of the Bible, but rather the profit margins, of their products and the companies which they work for, and therefore the popularity and the appeal of their Bible versions. Beloved, do not be deceived into thinking that the latest version, of the Bible in the Christian bookstore is going to be the best one. Let's take, for example, the NIV, the New International Version. It was translated by using something known as the dynamic equivalence method. Scholars from the Baptist churches, from the Anglican churches, from vastly different denominations would gather together, you see, to simplify. Simplify the original words of the Bible by giving their interpretation and their idea instead of presenting the original words of the text. Beloved, do not be deceived into thinking that your King James Bible, with its older English and still well understood by us, ought to be replaced by these slightly easier to read and understand modern English versions of the Bible. The King James translators, though not perfect in their work, that's why those who prepare for the gospel ministry have to take the pains to study the original Hebrew and Greek. These King James translators were not only top-rate Hebrew and Greek scholars, but these men also had a high and lofty, godly regard for the Scriptures. They believed in the plenary, word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures, so that they will honestly present to us, rather than simplify, rather than interpret the text for us, they will present to us honestly the text as it reads in the original. And if they have to insert a helping word or a phrase to make the sentence read smoothly in the English language, they will tell you so. They will tell you so by italicizing the word or words in the King James Version. But what I'm getting at here is that inspiration, not only verbal inspiration, but the idea of inspiration is crucial. It's absolutely crucial to the Bible and to the whole Christian religion. You see, what we have here is an all or nothing situation. If the Bible is not inspired, if the Bible is not true, we are in trouble, serious trouble. If the Bible is not God-breathed, not absolutely God-breathed, then it is man-made. And if it is man-made, then why should we read it? Why should we read the Bible? Why should the Bible be preached? Why should you attend to the preaching of the Bible? Why should we obey it? Why should it be the rule of our faith and life? We would have no reason to be gathered here attending to the reading and preaching of the sacred scriptures. I would have no reason to preach the word to you and to be a minister of the word. And we can all go back to the days prior to the 16th century Reformation. We can hide that word, bury it, leave it in the Latin. Listen to the Pope and the traditions of men. Try to save ourselves by our own good works, by living a good life, as good as it can be. And we can tell the reformers and the pre-reformers who gave their lives to translate the Bible into the common language of the day and distribute those Bibles, such as William Tyndale, that they labored and that they died in vain. Oh, but more than that, far worse than that, we, all of us, are living a lie. We have no reason to be Christians. We have no reason to confess Jesus Christ, stand for the precious truths of the covenant taught in the Bible. But if the Bible is inspired, if this book is breathed by God, the whole thing, word for word, then we have every reason to be Christians, to live as Christians, live in the light of the great heritage of the Reformation, which brought the Bible, the precious word, back to God's people. Then we have every reason to rejoice that we are Christians who have the book of life in our hands and to have that life abundantly through interacting, profiting from the scriptures. And I am sure we have more than one copy of the Bible in our homes. We do not live in a time when it was scarcely available, and when it was finally available, it had to be rented for the cost of an arm and a leg to be read. Then we have every reason to be thankful for the Bible, to treasure it, to use it as the rule book of our lives. Take heed to obey what the Bible tells us to do and not to do, what is wise and what is foolish, to study it diligently, to read it daily with our hearts, turn by faith toward heaven, to hear what God Himself has to say to us from His inspired book. Then we have every reason to teach the truths of the Bible to our children in everyday life, in all circumstances of life. Then we have every reason to tell others about the Bible, about its central message and central person, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and about how God used and still uses that inspired book to change and to transform our lives, make our lives meaningful in Jesus Christ, truly happy, blessed by it. But do we do these things? Do we delight in the sacred scriptures? Do we treasure the Bible for what it truly is, the inspired word of God, and therefore the rule of all faith and life? Or is it that our Bibles are gathering dust at one corner of the home, and that when it comes to Bible study time, we give priority to other activities of life, get so used to having the sacred scriptures around us, but not treasure it, not study it, not take heed, especially to the preaching of the sacred scriptures? Are we like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, who studied the Bible diligently, who loved to study the Bible, gave top priority to be busy with it, digging into it, be excited by it, excited to uncover the precious gems for teaching and life. I ask these questions because there is profit, great profit, in the sacred scriptures. A prophet which we would be foolish to ignore. And that prophet is outlined for us in our text this morning, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that is great, great profit. And there's a single harmonious line running through this fourfold profit of our text. Let's begin with number one, profitable for doctrine. That is, it is profitable for teaching, for doctrines. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What exactly did he do on the cross? Not only the who and the what, but also the whys and the hows. The Reformation recovered the precious doctrine of salvation, righteous or justified by faith alone. So salvation is of God alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone. Then with that idea, through verses such as Romans 8, 29 and 30, the Reformers arrived at the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation, and the related doctrine of a sovereign double predestination. 100 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, starting the Reformation in the years 1618 and 19, the Reformed faith, after bitter struggles within the church, came into its clear, crystallized, antithetical form, not only stating positively the truth, but also rejecting negatively the error in the canons of Dort. Summarized by the acronym TULIP, the five-petal flower of the Netherlands, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Out of the Bible comes forth the precious creeds and confessions of the church, the doctrines of the church, the doctrines that are not abstract, but the doctrines that are the heart and the foundation of faith and life and living of the child of God. That's why doctrine is mentioned first in this whole list of prophets. Then comes number two, reproof. Doctrine touches life. The idea here communicated is that that word reproof has the idea of certainty and conviction. Here the idea is that one gains certainty and proof of a doctrine through the Bible. All because the Bible is infallible, that is, without error, and infallible because it is inspired, breathed by God. See how Scripture builds on its divine foundations that it lays. When the Word of God says it, it proves it. We may be certain that it is correct, and we may be, and we must be, convicted of its truth. A conviction that gets right into our minds, right into our hearts, right into our souls. A conviction that is holy and true because it is worked by the Holy Spirit himself through the Word. So, for example, when we know from the Bible that we are conceived and born in sin, then we are convicted that we do not just commit sin, but that we are sinners by nature, and at that from conception and birth. When we know from Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 that we are by nature dead in sin, And in John 3, verses 1 through 8, that God the Holy Spirit has to give us new birth and new life. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit that in the first place, that's our total depravity, that we cannot respond in faith to God's word of ourselves, and that also in the second place, that's also our salvation. God giving new birth and new life in our hearts so that we do repent and believe in Jesus Christ. When we know from the Bible in Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, that we are not only guilty in fallen Adam, but also receive our corruption from them, we are convicted. We are reproved by the Holy Spirit of the doctrine of original sin. When we know from the Bible in John chapter 10 that Jesus Christ nonetheless died for us and so loved us, died for his sheep and them only, we are humble. Humble to dust and ashes that Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, died for us, poor, miserable sinners. And then we are convicted of the doctrine of limited atonement. And so also, we hate with a holy hatred those who insist on teaching, flying in the face of sacred scripture, that Christ died on the cross only to make salvation possible to everyone in the world if they believe. That's number two, reproof. Certainty and spiritual holy conviction, which of course is intimately tied to number three, correction. And that word correction is plain for all to understand. It is to be corrected by the Bible itself that we are mistaken, that we are wrong, that we are foolish in our ways and need to amend our thinking and our ways. If sacred scripture, if the inspired word of God, if God himself tells us so, and we are shown the error of our ways, then we are obligated humbly and simply to be corrected by God himself, to turn from our ways to his ways. And that's painful, very painful indeed, but necessary. The Roman Catholic Church refused to do that when they were shown humbly and patiently the error of their ways, the error of their doctrine and their life. But instead, they persecuted God's saints who showed to them the Bible and its teachings. Look at where the Roman Catholic Church is today. Hopelessly, stubbornly lost in its pile of traditions, fitting the description of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Only the man of God, humble and convicted of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God through the scriptures, receives the teaching of the sacred scripture for the restoration and building up of his spiritual life. Which, of course, leads us to the fourth and final great prophet of the sacred scriptures, instruction in righteousness. This instruction is not a mere theoretical classroom kind of instruction, but a training. An instruction given in training. Training of our children, but also an on-the-job kind of training. Some of you young people have gone to community college or are going there, learning about nursing about electric circuits, about carpentry, and about building houses. And some of that instruction is in the classroom given by your lecturer. But a key part of that instruction is a training and an education on the job. In real life itself, you go out there and you are helping with the nursing, you are constructing a circuit, you are building furniture, building houses in actual fact. Training. And that second part of that education and training is what the word instruction here is getting at. Only that this is a training in the spiritual things of God, in righteousness. The training ground is the sphere of life, all of it that we live in real life. The instructor is divine. He is the Holy Spirit himself. The textbook that the instructor uses is the inspired book of God, the sacred scriptures, and the subject is righteousness. First, the righteousness of God that he imputes to us by his grace. Then secondly, the righteousness of God that is worked more and more in us in the way of a thankful obedience to his inspired textbook, the Bible, so that we implement, so that we practice the way of life as the Bible, the Word of God, sets forth to us, and not live as we please, as the world does. We do all that not in our minds only, but as the truth of God fills our minds and hearts, so that the truths are practiced, lived out in the sphere of life in this world. And in that great way, in that way of the great fourfold prophet, we become not conformed to the world, but transformed more and more by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ through the precious sacred scriptures into the lovely image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one word that summarizes the great prophet of sacred scripture to the man of God, the man whom God regenerates, is this: sanctification. Sanctification that is not merely external, but sanctification which is both external and internal. Having the true form of godliness, godliness itself, making us to be more and more like God. Because the scriptures reveal to us Jesus Christ and the lovely character of God. That's the practical purpose, then, of the sacred scriptures set forth by verse 17 of our text, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The knowledge of scripture resulting in good Christian doctrine isn't to be kept only in the confines of theory, but to be lived out in life, all of life, lived out faithfully in the home, lived out faithfully in the places where we work, where we shop, in our schools, lived out before this world, lived out courageously, lived out without compromise. And notice here that the inspiration of Scripture, the gift of Holy Scripture, is directed to the man of God. Text sets that before us. For God's true heavenly children, who regard the Scriptures as precious, for God's heavenly children who treasure the Bible, who count it as a privilege to have that Bible with him all through his life, who count it a privilege to study the sacred scriptures, live out of it, that he and she, that you and I may be truly equipped equipped with good, sound doctrine from the Bible, fitted for every good work in life. That's the practical purpose of God in giving to us the sacred scriptures, recovered by the blood, the sweat, and the tears of our forefathers of the 16th century Reformation, to work out God's salvation into our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Is that your purpose as well, beloved? If so, treasure that book, that inspired book. Read it, meditate on it at home, study it diligently, be careful to apply it. Take it to heart. Take to heart its instruction, especially as it is preached to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day, twice a Lord's Day, in season, out of season, with reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and all long-suffering. Treasure that book. Use it to shape your lives and to build God's house here in Hall Protestant Reformed Church. Do it with thanksgiving, remembering God's great inspired gift to us for our great profit. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless the word preached. How we thank Thee for the great gift of the sacred scriptures to the Church of Jesus Christ. Make that precious gift personal to us, each one of us, that we lay hold of it, that we treasure it, that we give up not the truths, not one bit of the truths taught in the scriptures, but rather take heed to its instruction, live out of it faithfully, and in so doing, be pleasing before thy sight. Forgive us of our sins. Blot them all out in the blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter number is 334, versification of a portion of Psalm 119, 334, entitled "The Enlightening Power of the Word." Thy word sheds light upon my path, a shining light it guides my feet, thy righteous judgments to observe. My solemn vow I now repeat. Let's arise to sing the four stanzas, sing with understanding.
Thank you. so. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.